Right, beloved, welcome back tonight. Hope you had a good day. The afternoons fly by, don't they? All right, I love being in the Gospels. Of course, I love every book I'm ever in, so. I hope you do too. John chapter 1, please. All right, tonight we are leaving the great prologue of this gospel. It served to ground us thoroughly in the not only the person of the Lord Jesus, but his work as well. In fact, I love Paul. Those are actually the words that Paul uses in Colossians 1 and verse 23, when he speaks of being personally grounded and settled on the great Christological matters of life. Is that you? I pray that it is. I'm sure that it is. That prologue, by the way, it's not necessarily something that we want to leave behind very quickly because it's foundational. It's a foundation on which we build because tonight we are moving out of that introductory section. And now, beginning in verse 19, we approach the main body of the gospel. And as we approach verse 19, we find ourselves at a place called Bethabara, which is mentioned, as you can see, in verse 28. It's in this Bethabara where we're introduced to the first statements in the gospel of the divinely appointed messianic forerunner. Notice how it says there, and this is the record of John. That would be in verse 19, of course. That word record, by the way, is exactly the same as the word witness up in verse 7. Exactly the same identical word. And our text tonight is not so much a witness about John the Baptist as much as it is a witness that he himself is giving with regard to himself and the Savior. Actually, between verses 19 and 37, what we have there is John the Baptist giving three testimonies on three separate occasions. And so tonight, we only want to look at the first of those occasions. And again, let me emphasize that this is a verbal testimony. It contains words that John the Baptist actually spoke himself. The Baptist is presenting these words in response to two major questions that were posed to him by a delegated committee. A third question emerges, but that third question is predicated on those first two. This committee was sent from the Hebrew Sanhedrin, which of course had its headquarters in Jerusalem. In fact, you might want to mark these questions. I strongly recommend writing in your Bible. It's helpful. Mark the questions if you're so inclined. The first of these questions is found at the end of verse 19, all right? Who art thou? Who in the world are you? They just got in his face and said, we want to know, who are you? And the second is found in verse 25, okay? Why baptizest thou? Why are you baptizing people? So there's one question about his identity, and then the second question is about his work. And the entire section that we want to look at tonight and everything that John is bearing witness to revolves around those two primary questions. Now, I want to begin by mentioning in the first place, if you look at your outline, if you have it with you, first of all, an introduction to the two questions. What is the significance of the two questions that was posed to John the Baptist by this priestly slash Levitical committee? Well, I want to mention two reasons why the questions are so significant. First of all, the first reason they're significant is that they provide the backdrop to the transition to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our whole passage tonight, it's quite a big chunk, so we're not going to get bogged down in too much detail. But verses 19 through 28 constitutes what I like to think of the passage this way. It's the proverbial door that opens up into the Lord's 3 to 4 year public ministry. It's kind of the hinge that the door swings on. What we're given here actually follows the Lord's baptism and the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. So chronologically, once those two events are completed, it's now time for the Savior to begin his public ministry, which in John's gospel, we usually associate it with the wedding of Cana. Technically, it begins in verse 29. Okay, that's where John publicly identifies the Lord Jesus to some of his own followers as the literal Messiah in the flesh. So we're not going to get there tonight, but what we're looking at today is the transitional testimony that bridges the fading ministry of John the Baptist with the opening of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for our more practical purposes, we want to note in the second place that these questions, not only do they provide the backdrop to this transition into away from John and toward Jesus, but they also provide a very sterling example, I feel, of the way a truly God-sent witness ought to respond. Now, friends, all over America, I think even in this late hour of rampant apostasy and near spiritual death, there are still people that would like to know what a real man of God looks like. Now, how would you recognize one? Because of the making of charlatans and fakers, there is no end. Friends, I would venture to say that that question is on the minds of people even into this late hour. Just look at the things that some of these people pursue when you can see that they're thinking about it. There are arguably even thousands of people right here in America that are trying to discern if the one that they're listening to is actually a man of God or whether they're once again being fed a mess of pottage, being misled. I mean, just how you distinguish someone, how do you do that? How do you discern who's telling the truth from someone who's false? Or the Lord's favorite term for these guys, he called them a hireling. That's exactly what they were. Well, among other things, we can learn from this very passage. What does a God-sent witness say? What does a God-sent witness do? All right, so let's begin in the passage with verse 19 with the first question. And points, you can see on your outline, we have a general statement which you've already made about the questions, and then we'll just take the questions as they come. All right, so point number two is actually question number one. Who art thou? All right, so the question concerns the identity of this previously prophesied messianic forerunner. And the identity is a fairly long section. It begins in verse 19, and it goes down to verse 24. May I say, friends, that that question was asked because of the magnitude of the ministry of John. John had arguably one of the greatest, biggest, by great I mean huge, ministries in the history of the world. Now, there were already priests enough to spare, but few and far between were prophets who came striding out of the wilderness in the spirit of Elijah. I'll tell you, I'm not sure it's even possible for you and I to actually fully conceive of the titanic nature of the impact of John the Baptist on the Jews of his day. Honestly, I'm hard-pressed to figure out anybody that had a bigger impact. All four of the Gospels speak of him in some detail. Not one of them leaves him out. And when you put the statements together, it becomes obvious that the Holy Spirit definitely does intend for us to understand that within the full scope of Israel's history, there had never quite been anything on the scale of John the Baptist. It was actually a good kind of hugeness. He actually eclipses the impacts of even Elijah and his counterpart Elisha. The scriptures tell us that when John the Baptist appeared on the scene, that friends, you realize the entire country flocked to the Jordan to hear him. The entire country. Now you have to understand, things were not as they are today. They didn't have internet, they didn't have cell phones. They weren't constantly entertained and preoccupied with technology. There was basically nothing to do. So when an item of interest was blazed abroad, people actually showed up. And this lasted for not just centuries, but millenniums. Okay, so we have to understand, put yourself back in that day. Okay? In fact, Matthew, in chapter 3 and verse 5 of his gospel, it says this, listen to this. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan. Everybody showed up. And no small number of them were eventually baptized. And beloved, do you think that John the Baptist, can you imagine John the Baptist involved with the seeker-sensitive movement? I mean, yeah, it is funny. I'm laughing. I mean, do you think he greeted these multitudes with culturally acceptable messages that were designed to not ruffle anybody's feathers? Do you think that this man was some kind of politically correct agent? This man, friends, he thundered out in that wilderness until the windows of the human conscience rattled with conviction. This man had eyes that flashed like lightning as if to read the deepest secrets of the human heart. Here's now, picture the scene. They're at the Jordan. There's thousands, friends. No amplification. Thousands of people on either side of the banks of the Jordan. And he yells out, "Oh, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that's not very politically correct. What kind of response do you think these church growth guys would get if they preached like that? I'll tell you what might happen. Somebody might actually get saved. Friends, John the Baptist would no sooner finish excoriating people, he would cry out, they cried out, "If the axe really is laid to the root of the tree, what are we to do?" I mean, this happened frequently. It was kind of like a repetition of the day of Pentecost. And John, as usual, was very blunt with them. He said, "Some of you are so materialistic. You are so materialistic that you actually own two coats." Can you imagine? Friends, wouldn't that go over great in 21st century church with its multi-million dollar budgets? I would have liked to have seen how even the publicans came and asked John the Baptist what to do. And you can well imagine what he said to that crowd. He said, "You all need to retire from the thieving business. Stop stealing everybody's money." That's what he told them. In fact, even soldiers cried out, "What shall we do if all these things be so?" And John the Baptist told the Roman soldiers, he said, "You know, there's no need for you to be so violent and so cruel to these people. Stop suppressing the people. Who do you think you are?" Now, you know, let's say this morning, hypothetically, we had a fairly large crowd, and we had a lot of newcomers, and we had maybe 10 people express either through an invitation at the end of the service or somewhere out in the forest. Somebody said, "I don't think I'm saved. I'd like to be saved. I want to be saved." And let's say that within the next month, I wound up baptizing 10 of these people. Now we might actually call that some kind of preview to a revival. Friends, we're talking, listen, in this day, now let's go back to the facts of the matter. We're talking about thousands of people being baptized within a very relatively short period of time. The Lord Jesus said that John was a burning and shining light. And there was nothing, absolutely nothing fancy about him. John didn't own any coats. He lived on insects and wild honey. And the Bible says John did no miracle. Nothing fancy. I tell you truly, all of this was generated by one thing: his utter determination and commitment to Jehovah God and spirit-filled preaching. Now, I have to admit that there have historically, in this dispensation, there have been ministries and there have been ministers that have experienced the kind of a John the Baptist type of impact in their ministries. Just listen to this account. I love reading these biographies, and particularly some are really, really well written and well done. Here's an account which is, I think, almost amusing, but it'll suffice to make case in point. It's from the diary of a man named Nathan Cole. Nathan Cole was alive and well, functioning as a typical farmer and a responsible lost citizen in the early 1700s. Well, on a certain day, this man Cole recorded how he had gotten wind of the fact that George Whitefield was coming to preach in his neighborhood. That was big news. Now remember, friends, there's no television, there's no internet, there's no cell phones, there's none of that. So when the word gets through, you can be rest assured there's nothing else to do. People are going to show up. Now what I'm going to read to you here was probably not unlike the way it was when John the Baptist was alive. All right, just kind of let your mind go to both scenarios simultaneously, and hopefully you'll get the picture. All right, here's the diary entry of Nathan Cole on a certain day. It pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land, for I, like others, long to see and hear him. Forgive me, take a break. Whitefield's reputation had by this time soared to the point where even the likes of Benjamin Franklin would go out of their way to try to hear him. One morning there came a messenger who said, Whitefield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 a.m. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that was in my hand and ran home. I bade my wife to get ready quick to hear Mr. Whitefield preach. Meanwhile, I ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him. I took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought ye horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on the saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. And so I would run until I was almost out of breath and then mount my horse again, fearing we should be too late to hear ye sermon. For we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. I saw before me a cloud, a fog. I first thought it came from the great river, but as I came nearer, I heard a noise as of a low, rumbling thunder. I presently found out it was the rumbling of horses' feet coming down ye road. This cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. It rose into the air over the tops of hills and trees. When I came within about 20 rods of ye road, I could see men on horses slipping along. It was a steady stream with never more than one horse length behind another. I then found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse with my wife. My wife said our clothes would all be spoiled. When we got down to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. And there was a footnote in the entry that there was at least a minimum of 4,000. When I look towards ye great river, I see ye ferry boats running swift forward and backward. Then I see Mr. Whitefield come up upon ye scaffold. He looked almost angelical, with a bold, untainted countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere he went solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear before he even so much as began to preach, for he looked as though he were clothed with authority. My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my whole foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. I don't know how. I mean, evidently, he got saved at this meeting. That's his testimony. Now, friends, based upon the gospel accounts, all four of them, that could have been very, very similar to a typical scene in a normal day in the life of John the Baptist. And friends, as corrupt as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem were in that day, they still knew enough Bible to be held accountable for their responsibility to check any public teacher to see whether or not the man was orthodox or not. And so our text tells us of the delegates that were dispatched. We're going to check this guy's oil. Let's find out who in the world this guy is. All right, notice it in verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, now here's question number one, who art thou? And the way John the Baptist answers is nothing if not intensely interesting. before he says anything in the affirmative, he's going to start off with some emphatic denials. John was undoubtedly, by this time, by the time this delegation met him, they're significantly well into the game. And he's undoubtedly aware by now that people were beginning to mistake him for Messiah. He was aware of that. The question was not asked explicitly in our text, but the delegation must have followed up their initial, "Who art thou?" with an immediate, "Art thou the Christ?" Now, the text doesn't record that, but that seems to be what they're wanting to find out. And what follows out of the mouth of John is a fascinating string of self-denials, right? Which you can see with your own eyes there. You've got these self-denials of himself, despite the fact that his preaching was impacting literal thousands upon thousands. Really, the whole nation of Israel was being impacted. And you can see these denials in verses 19 through 21. Notice in verse 20 the strange wording that leads up to the first one. Verse 20, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" All right, there's his first denial. "I am not the Christ." And you can sense, I would love to have heard the tone, the manner of expression, the way he would have answered that question. You can sense how he just recoiled from the very idea, how the very suggestion that he might be the Messiah was a loathsome thing to his regenerate heart. I'm sure that if we could have been there, we would have heard a vehement refusal. "I am not the Christ," with the emphasis, the accent would be on the word "not." Okay, fine. But notice how the delegates quickly now begin to scramble for some lesser alternative. I mean, they've got to have something to bring back to Jerusalem, right? I mean, evidently, they were aware of at least one of the prophecies in Malachi that spoke of the return of Elijah. So they ask him in verse 21, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And notice in verse 21, he said, "I am not. I am not." Now, that creates in the minds of some a puzzle, because the Lord Jesus later identified John as Elias. So how do we reconcile John's denial with Christ's affirmation? Well, I think the answer is found in what the angel had first said to John's father, Zacharias, that his son would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it may be that there may also be a literal fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, where the original Elijah may indeed return to the earth, maybe as one of the two witnesses that will appear in the 70th week of Daniel. That is a very good possibility, but I want to remind us again, friends, that Scripture absolutely does not specifically say that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses of that future date. It just doesn't say it. So everybody's convinced that it's going to be Elijah without any scriptural evidence. Well, after that second negation by John the Baptist, the committee scrambles for a third possibility. Okay, you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you must be that prophet. An interesting way to designate someone, that prophet. And again, John denies in verse 21, "I am not, I am not." In fact, I love the way the text, you'll notice at the end of verse 21, all you have is a simple no. No. Now, who's that prophet? That prophet is a reference to the one that God had told Moses would come in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. All right, so that's something that you can mark in your Bible if you're inclined to do so. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee." And over again in Scripture, that verse is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the interrogators didn't even know that they were simply asking John the Baptist once again if he was the Messiah. They came full circle when they're asking, "Are you that prophet?" What they're really asking is, "Are you the Messiah?" for the second time. Now, we know today, hindsight is a wonderful thing, you know. We know today from Acts 3 and verse 22 that that passage identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. So, in each case, John vehemently denies that he is to be identified with any of the aforementioned figures that these guys threw up in the Baptist's face. So the committee will not be satisfied, though, until they insist on some kind of statement. Look at verse 22. Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou them of them?" It sounds just like the interrogation of Christ on the night of his crucifixion. Same kind of strong-arm tactic, isn't it? Well, what follows is an affirmation that is so exemplary, I think, for all men of God today. In fact, I remember long when I was in seminary the first time, we had a guest come in. He was a great man of God, and he actually preached on this text to tell us how can you identify a man of God if you're a man of God or not. All right. Well, why is this so exemplary? Because, well, for one thing, it's completely in keeping with the Scriptures. By the way, that's the best way for any preacher to identify himself. The first positive statement that John makes about himself is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And every one of the Gospels quotes the exact same strategic passage. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four quote Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And they quote it with reference to John the Baptist. Here it is, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." Now, granted, friends, no preacher, including yours truly, has the luxury of being able to quote from the Old Testament and then point a bony finger back to himself to claim that you're the literal fulfillment of that passage. If they do that, that's the first red flag that tells you to run as fast as you can. But there are more generic statements by which a man can identify himself. But let me get back to John. Isn't it marvelous how this truly humble man, and he was a humble man, how he pointed to a strategic prophecy that identified him in terms of his God-ordained function? All right, so imagine standing before no small number of people, many of whom are worshiping you. That's a problem within itself. It's a natural, normal human tendency. All of them are wondering about your identity. And here's your moment to promote yourself. And John, instead, he says, "I'm a phoné. I'm a voice. I'm a spokesman. I'm called of God to articulate certain things. And the primary thing that I'm concerned to make clear is a message, not a message about myself, a message about another, somebody else. Make straight the way of who? Of the Lord." Now, what John is doing here in quoting the Isaianic passage, chapter 40, verse 3, is he is employing imagery that would have been very familiar to those that lived in the ancient Near East in the first century, and even centuries before that. Maybe you've stood on a street corner, and just for a moment, because you had nothing better on your mind or anything else better to do, you estimated how many square yards of asphalt or concrete that you may have been looking at. Friends, in the ancient Near East, there was hardly anything that represented any kind of pavement, and there was zero asphalt and concrete. Nothing was paved, hardly anything. So here's the deal. Anytime a monarch wanted to make his way in or to pass through a village, he just went through the fields by animal paths. All right? There was no way that a royal carriage was going to be stuck in the mud or even unduly jostled with the king on top of the carriage. All right? So what would happen is announcement would come through, a town crier, "Hear ye, king is coming." and the whole village would prepare for the coming of this important person by sending hordes of slaves. And if they were short on slaves, then the regular people would get out and do it. They'd go into the fields to ensure that the way would be smooth and the potholes were filled in and the path was straightened wherever it could be straightened. That's what they did. For centuries they did that. And it's really a very beautiful imagery for the preparing of one's heart for the coming of Christ, is it not? This was John's preaching as he actually quotes from Isaiah. The Lord has come. Now let's all prepare the way for him in our hearts. He's not talking about animal paths. He's not talking about getting a delegation of 100 guys out to pick up rocks and sticks so that the horse doesn't trip over anything and might dare jostle the king. He's talking about the highway that leads to the human heart. Prepare yourself for the presence that is about to grace your existence. So, friends, when this great forerunner states things in those kinds of terms, what is he doing except setting an example for every person that God would put his hand on of whom people would follow? And listen, the example is not to abandon a person's ministry because of the embarrassment, right? It's not to think that something must be wrong because people reject the message. It's not to agree with the world and conclude that this is just a little too fanatical. The example is to identify yourself in terms of your God-given function. Isn't that exactly how Paul handled the same situation in Corinth? How do you identify a God-sent witness? Well, part of it has to do with what he says when there's been such a positive public response to the ministry. Perhaps you'll recall what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul? Who's Apollos that you're so enamored with? In fact, he doesn't say it, but they're nothing at all is what he's inferring. Nothing but ministers by whom ye believed. And what they do, even as the Lord gave to every man. So here's how it went down. I planted. It's a pretty humble picture. I mean, think about a planter. He's bent down. His back is killing him. He's got a pouch hanging from his front with full of seed, and he's sowing. I planted. Apollos watered. He's just somebody standing there with a hose. But God gave the increase. So then here's the conclusion. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives any increase if there's going to be an increase. That's how a real man of God identifies himself, essentially as nothing. But did you know that historically this has been a real problem, friends, for people, and really for God's men? What's John Wesley going to do when the people try to name an entire movement after him? And they actually succeeded. You've heard of the Wesleyans. Where do they get that name from? There's denominations that are named Lutherans. Lutherans? People say, I'm an Arminian. They name themselves after Jacob Arminius. Or I'm a Calvinist. They name themselves after John Calvin. I love the fact that in Charles Simeon's day, the people who went to hear him, they were called Sims. And Simeon, to his credit, put a stop to it. Simeon was my kind of guy, you know. He said, the next person I hear calling about this Sim business, you're out of here. Then I think of Spurgeon. Spurgeon's worth studying, honestly. People had to pay a toll to get across the Thames River to get to the area where the Metropolitan Tabernacle was. It was called Elephant and Castle, and it wasn't exactly the best neighborhood in London, even on a Sunday evening. But if you wanted to go, you had to leave very early, man. I mean, you had to leave, you know, like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you stood out there on the street, providing you were able to get a ticket. They got to the point where they had to sell tickets And every Sunday, hundreds of people would be left standing out in the streets. One of Spurgeon's biographers, a guy named Robertson Nicoll, he wrote, and I quote, "I never knew a sign that his immense popularity had ever once turned his head. Rather, it often made him melancholy and depressed." Now, that's interesting. Melancholy and depressed. You know why? Because he was constantly plagued with the thought, what if my whole mission, my whole purpose is illegitimate? That's why Spurgeon so often defined his ministry in terms of its function alone. He was preparer for the Lord in people's hearts and lives through the accurate handling of the scriptures. That's the way he always described himself, just a preparer. Well, that brings us now to the second major question asked by this committee. Remember, now, the first one had to do with his person. Who are you? Now, the next one is found in verse 25, all right? And it has to do with what he's doing with his ministry. So I'm on number 3 on your outline if you're following. What's the question? Why baptizeth thou? All right. So we want to focus here now in verses 25 to 28 on the irony of the ministry of this messianic forerunner. Friends, it was inconceivable to these people that made up the interrogation team that somebody that had no more practical identity than that should be engaging authoritatively in what was becoming a national ritual. Now, look at the question again in verse 25. And, you know, essentially it's this. All right, Mr. Baptizer, if you are as insignificant as you say you are, by what authority then are you baptizing these multitudes? Right? Verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Now, I will reluctantly give the committee a little bit of credit, right? I'm surprised they even knew those three concepts, aren't you? I mean, they may possibly have even been thinking in terms of significant Old Testament passages like Ezekiel 36, for example. I hate to admit it, but they may have been. They may have actually been focusing on verse 25. It says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, the problem with that is that the context of that particular statement is the eschatological fulfillment of the new covenant that we've been looking at in Hebrews 8 and 9, right? When all Israel will be spiritually saved. And in the meantime, you and I are grafted in this great parenthesis that we're living in. But there was also a baptism that the Jews conducted for Gentile proselyte converts to Judaism. You could well imagine then how this committee, so concerned about religious rites and rituals and ceremonies, how they would have strongly objected to John's baptism, that perhaps in their minds seemed to treat Jews as aliens. Baptism, that's just for proselytes, that's for Gentile dogs. Why are you baptizing all these Jews? Well, John didn't waste any time in answering the second question. He's not accountable to the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, for that matter. He knows what they are about. John's authority came from a much higher source than them. So now he goes on the offensive by dealing with their ignorance and their willful blindness. Who gave me the right to baptize? Let's see what he says, verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. I just love the way he just gets right down to the nitty-gritty of the issue. He's telling them, standing right in your midst is someone that you cannot see. Friends, the hope of every Hebrew heart was dwelling among them, and they hadn't a clue. And they wouldn't. John the Baptist says, that's my authority. But what was John's baptism? Well, it was an opportunity for anybody who was willing to testify publicly that they had done one thing. It's a baptism of what, friends? Repentance. That's what John's baptism was. It was a visible representation of that person telling that whole mob, I have changed my mind about myself, and I am now honestly wanting to look forward to the Messiah. Now, that's not stated here, but it's in the synoptics, actually. So when people would turn from their evil thinking, when they'd stop thieving and killing and whoring, John would change his tune regarding them. You know, no longer would he call them vipers. He would instead baptize them. And that would be an external indication of an internal changing of their mind about things that were important eternally. And friends, multiplied thousands stepped forward, and they were willing to say, I've changed my mind. I'm convinced. I realized that I could very well be living in a very important day and age. Let's go back to the original question. How do you know a man of God? Well, not only by how he identifies himself, but by the degree to which his ministry actually provides the impetus for people to turn, to actually change their minds about everything, about themselves, about God. And if a man has a ministry that is popular and nobody ever really gets saved, nobody ever really changes, and instead people are confirmed in their comfortable state of evil, rest assured that's not God's man. No matter how expensive his suit is, they don't even wear suits today. See, that's the example, friends. Do you recall in Acts 19 when Paul encountered followers of John the Baptist in Ephesus? Years after Christ had ascended back into heaven, those men had been baptized by John, and that was all they knew. They had turned from the thoughts that they had about themselves. They were messianic conscious, but still totally lost. And Paul affirmed to them that John's was indeed a baptism of repentance, but that it pointed ahead to something better. It pointed to the kingdom of God is at hand. And better news even than that, the king is here. And when these men heard that, they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ as a result of having received him now as their personal Lord and Savior. But friends, what John also was saying finally here, his answer is, let me tell you about my baptism in comparison with the things of Messiah. And that's what he does in verses 26, 27, and 28. In other words, in explaining his ministry, he increasingly shines the spotlight on the preeminent one. Let me tell you about this one that you don't know. Verse 27, notice, friends, he it is who coming after me. Now, the coming after me, there is he's referring to a point of physical time. Okay. He who coming after me is preferred before me. That is, as far as preeminence is concerned. In fact, the contrast between me and him is so great that whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not worthy to bend down, put my sin-filled hands, my fingers on his shoe latchet, and even unlatch his shoes for him. So I'd ask again, how do you know a God-sent witness? Well, it's just simply this. Who will the man constantly point people to? Is he blowing his own horn? Is it one giant self-aggrandizement show? And then what do you leave with in your soul, having come in contact with that person? Spurgeon's wife told a story of how one night she honestly thought that Spurgeon was going to die in the pulpit. Now remember, there's no microphones, no such thing as amplification in the tabernacle or anywhere else for that matter. It just didn't exist. But the people could hear Spurgeon out in the street with the doors closed. And he kept saying, and I'm not going to try to reduplicate it because it's just a little bit too dramatic. He was so overwhelmed with the sense of this being wrong, he said, kept saying, "Let my name perish. Let my name perish." And then in so many words, and as only as he could so eloquently state it, but let the magnificent blessed name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, be amplified and magnified. But he just kept saying it, "Let my name perish." And Mrs. Spurgeon tells how he had so exhausted himself crying out that one phrase that he just collapsed back in the chair that was, you know, that all platforms have. And she thought that he was in trouble. She really did. Physically, I mean. So a God-sent witness is somebody that moves people's hearts toward the Lord and not himself. Anytime somebody is gaining popularity for himself, that's an enormous red flag, friends. Enormous red flag. John the Baptist always pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And by the time we get to verse 29, that's exactly what's happening. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the message and the testimony, the witness of this great man of God that you raised up in the earth, the blood-kin relationship to the Savior, and one who was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before he ever entered the earth. What a glorious story. What a tremendous testimony he had. May we emulate his humility and selflessness as we point others to the one and only true God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.